Father, thank you for the word read in our presence again this Lord's Day. We ask that you would give us teachable hearts always. Also give us attention and cause us to be open to the ministry of your Holy Spirit now as the word is preached to us again according to your appointment. We thank you, Lord, for the word and pray that you'll cause it to find its lodging in us. For your glory and Jesus' honor we pray. Amen. In our study of 1 Kings, we have come to the place where the people of God, as you'll remember, are now divided into two kingdoms. One is centered in Judah in the south, the other is in Bethel. And Jeroboam, the leader of the northern kingdom, feared that the loyalty of his people might begin to decrease as they traveled south to Jerusalem to perform their religious obligations. Jeroboam made it necessary, you'll recall, for the people to travel to Jerusalem. He did this by creating new places of worship in north in the territory that he controlled as the king of the breakaway tribes. Now the record shows that Jeroboam installed a whole new religious system, and the only authority he had for such action, the writer says, was the desire of his own heart. All this was done without God's command and in violation, therefore, of God's will. So the time has come now for the response of God to the behavior of Jeroboam. And that is what we find in chapter 13. Would you follow along as I begin reading in chapter 13, verse 1. The proclamation of the man of God. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Stop there for a moment. After this chapter opens, we're introduced to a character who's identified very simply by the title of Man of God. And this is a term that was used almost exclusively in the Old Testament times to refer to the prophets of God. Please note that the man of God comes from Judah, which means that he traveled from the southern kingdom to Bethel, which again is the northern kingdom, the seat of the northern kingdom. The text says that the man of God found Jeroboam standing by one of the altars that he built, and he was burning incense. He was committing an act of worship. Here, then, is the new leader of the breakaway tribes of Israel engaged in unlawful worship. He's the king, and this is one of his first acts. The purpose for the visit of this prophet is revealed in verse 2. He must speak a word of condemnation. He directs his proclamation to the altar itself, you notice. He warns that at some time in the future, judgment from God is going to come. This judgment will center on one who is yet to be born in the house of David. He even names him. His name will be Josiah, and according to this proclamation, he will lead a reform of the worship of the people. I think that is in 2 Kings chapter 23, where this prophecy is actually fulfilled. The priest in his day, this prophet says, who are engaged in false worship on this altar will themselves be sacrificed on that very structure. Even their bones, the prophet declares, will be burned upon this altar built by Jeroboam. I want to pause here and mention that this prophecy, as I said, is fulfilled 340 years later. I want you to read you the account from 2 Kings chapter 23. This is in verse 15. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. That's in reference to Josiah. This incident took place during a massive reform movement under King Josiah, and just as predicted, the altar at Bethel was destroyed. And remarkably, after all the time that had passed, Jeroboam was still remembered as what? The man who made Israel sin. That's his legacy. Jeroboam's impact on the religious condition of God's people cannot be underestimated. Once the tribes that broke away were introduced to false worship, they never recovered. And eventually that sin resulted in their destruction. The text says that the man of God provided a sign verifying that his word was from the Lord. He says in verse 3, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes on it which are on it shall be poured out." Now, these opening verses teach a valuable lesson. The fact that God's judgment is delayed in some cases does not mean that he has withdrawn that judgment. And I want to be more precise. Whatever God does is always perfectly on time and is never delayed. The perception of delay comes from us. It comes from us when we assume a thing should happen at a particular time, in a particular way, and in a particular order. When God speaks a word of judgment, as he did in this case, the fact that it was over 300 years later before it was fulfilled really means nothing. It is only the fool, therefore, who interprets the apparent delay of judgment as a sign that God no longer cares. He no longer cares about the conduct of his creatures. And this is, I believe, the common perspective in the world today. However, if we understood the nature of God, we would realize that his justice must be satisfied, and the passage of time is not an indication that God has determined to ignore our wickedness. Let's continue in verse 4. Here we have the intercession of the man of God in verses 4 through 10. "Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him!' But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, 'Please entreat the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me.' So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward.' But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the Lord by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel." The scene at the altar quickly becomes a display of God's displeasure, to put it mildly. Reacting as we would expect after we have studied the character of Jeroboam over the last few weeks, Jeroboam objects to the pronouncement made by the man of God, and he orders that the prophet be seized. Like his past conduct, Jeroboam's reaction is grounded in fear. And that was a mistake, another mistake. Jeroboam stretched out his hand, presumably pointing at the prophet, and his hand dried up, the text says. The word used here means to wither, to become dry, to be without moisture. It's leprosy, is what this sounds like. I mentioned the definition to show that there is no mystery about this condition of Jeroboam's hand. God struck him, and for the moment, he removed the essential moisture from his hand. And it began to die. It had to be a frightening sight. We would assume that the hand looked like it was mummified. Instantly. At that moment, just as the man of God had stated, the altar split apart and the ashes poured out on the ground, and Jeroboam's attitude changed instantly. The sight of the altar splitting apart convinced Jeroboam to dispense with the threats against the man of God. He began begging the prophet to intercede for him so that his withered hand might be restored. When evil men think that they have the advantage, they treat others with disdain, and they do not hesitate to make all kinds of threats. When those same people realize that they are facing someone or something greater than themselves, their tone changes quickly. Jeroboam is a classic example. Verse 6, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. In an act of mercy, the man of God did ask the Lord to restore the hand of Jeroboam, and the Lord did so. The grateful king then invited the prophet to come to his house for refreshment, and he promised him he would receive some kind of reward. Now, at this point, the prophet does something noble. He flatly refused because he had strict orders from God. He follows the command of God. He was told to eat no bread, drink no water in that place. And the Lord told him to return by another route and not follow the trail by which he came to Jeroboam. There's little doubt that the prophet avoided dangerous circumstances when he refused to accompany Jeroboam. At best, he might have been exposed to various temptations associated with the king's house, his lifestyle, and his wealth. I would also imagine that Jeroboam was hoping to make this man an ally. The most important point to notice, however, is a simple act of obedience by the man of God. He did not know what he might have faced had he gone with Jeroboam, but he did know not what he would not have to face would be the displeasure of God if he obeyed, and he did so. Now we come to verses 11 through 34. This section speaks of the death of the man of God. In verse 11, we read of an old prophet who was living in Bethel. His sons reported to him what the man of God had said and done that day. The old prophet left to find the man of God, and after catching up with him, he confirmed that he was, in fact, the man of God from Judah. The old man invited the man of God to come to his home and do what? Refresh himself and eat bread. Initially, the man of God repeated the command he had received from the Lord. He refused that invitation. But then the old prophet claimed that an angel had spoken to him and commanded him to bring the man of God to his house so that he might eat bread and drink water. Here we go again. The plain command of God gives way to a seemingly safe compromise. Even the man of God falls into that trap. Everybody else in this story has fallen into that trap. And now the man of God does the same. The man of God has just been told by an older man claiming to be a prophet, however, that the Lord now wants the man of God to set aside that original order and come to my house for food and water. Now keep in mind that the only evidence that this older man is in fact speaking the truth is what? His claim. That's the only authorization. The only evidence that he's speaking for God. And the man of God has not heard directly from God this time. The assumption made by the man of God, namely that this old prophet was indeed telling the truth, was a costly decision. The older prophet was lying to the man of God, and the text says so at the end of verse 18. After returning home, the text says that the Lord actually did speak to the old prophet, who then said to the man of God, verse 21, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not obeyed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers." What do you think that means? There's no mystery. It meant, of course, that the man of God would not make it back to Judah. The text continues. It came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled a donkey for him for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now, when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the ground on the road with a donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. Behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the ground, and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Now when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. And therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him." Then he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it, and he went and found his body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion. Standing beside the body, the lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. And he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. He laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." The old prophet makes a second trip to find the man of God, only this time it is to retrieve his body, not to deceive him again. The man of God was buried in the city of the old prophet, not among his fathers, just as the Lord said. And then these troubling words conclude the story, verse 33. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. Jeroboam didn't repent, despite what he had seen and experienced himself. His heart was sealed against God. And that left only one course of action, which was to continue and multiply his sin many times over. Jeroboam sealed the doom of his own house, the writer states. Notice that strong language. Even to block it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. There aren't too many people who have that said about them in the Bible. Jeroboam is one. That's the legacy of this man. He is remembered forever as a wicked king, the king who caused Israel to sin. I have a question I want to ask you now that we have gone through this story of the man of God. When we got to the end of the passage, we read that the man of God was lied to by an older prophet. The man of God had been told to leave Bethel without stopping to eat or drink. The other old prophet told him, however, that the Lord had said to him that he should pursue the man of God and bring him to his own home so that the man of God could be refreshed with food and drink. And then, of course, as the man of God is sitting there enjoying the hospitality of the old prophet, he learns that he has been deceived. He is not obeying God, he is disobeying God. And as a result, God killed him. God, because his prophet caused his prophet to be met by a lion on the road, didn't attack the animal, didn't attack the donkey, only attacked his prophet and killed him. And then of the oddest occurrence, the donkey and the lion just stood there over the body of the dead prophet until it was discovered. Here's my question. Do you believe, although you would never say so, that the punishment given by God was too harsh? Was it? Did the man of God, apparently a faithful servant up until this time, did he deserve to die like that? He didn't die in a peaceful manner. He did not die from natural causes. Unless you understand that it is natural for God to send a lion to kill his adversaries. My guess is that many Christians would consider God's reaction in this case to be excessive. We have Christians today talking about the God of the Old Testament as though he's different from the God of the New Testament. We didn't ask God for advice on how to divide up the Bible. He didn't give us Old New Testament. He didn't come up with that language. We did. And we've done great disservice to the teaching and the stories of the Old Testament as a result. As if that was then, and this is now. And again, a lot of Christians think that way. Many would assume that due to the historical circumstance of Israel, God was tougher on his people back then. Do you think that? He's not as tough on us? Does it require the same thing of us as he did of them? You better know the answer to that question after this series, because I've talked about it several times. There was one and only one principle that kept getting violated throughout the story, from Solomon down to the man of God. That was unfaithfulness, disobedience. So I ask you, does God treat us any differently? Was he tougher on these people back then? Did he require more of them than he does us? After all, he does not kill us today when we disobey. In fact, we are accustomed to an abundance of patience from God. We sin against him every day, and we often do it on purpose. And we do it again the next day. But he doesn't strike us down on the spot. This may be the way some people reason, but such reason is terribly misguided. At the heart of this episode in which the man of God died, after being deceived and doing what God told him not to do, is the holiness of God. If we rightly grasp that attribute of God, the notion that God overreacted would never even occur to us. In fact, if we properly understood the holiness of God, we would be astonished at how much he tolerates. In fact, if we had the right perspective on the holiness of God, we would immediately agree that the man of God deserved death. He deserved a lot worse than he got. We would understand that the holy character of God can never, never be violated by anyone without death being the result for the offender. It's always going to be the case. Do you understand that God's holiness is more important than your life? More important than your life. It's more important than anything you hold dear. More important than anything you cherish. More important than anything you've ever earned or hope to have in this life. The man of God disobeyed the command he received. God did not revoke the command, and no matter what the older man said, therefore the man of God was bound to honor the righteous character and integrity of God. The issue that led to the death of the man of God is the issue that's been running throughout this portion of Scripture from Solomon, as I said, to Rehoboam to Jeroboam, and that is lack of proper regard for the holiness of God. Repeatedly, these men thought so little of the holiness of God that they disobeyed his law. They knew what they were doing was wrong, they knew God condemned it, and they did it anyway, because they did not grasp the holiness of God. Calvin once said that even if there were not a place such as hell, he would shudder at the thought of offending the holiness of God. Earlier, I speculated about the thinking of many modern Christians. Because God doesn't strike us down when we disobey, we assume that he no longer has such an intense concern for his own holiness. I'm not saying we think we can do whatever we please. I'm saying that we do not consider our sin as worthy of the kind of response given to the man of God. But my dear brothers and sisters, have you forgotten about Jesus? Have you forgotten about Jesus? Have you forgotten what happened to him? It's true that God does not strike us down when we disobey. But it's not because he no longer defends his holiness. We are not struck down because he's already struck down another in our place. Our Savior received what was due us. He took the punishment for our transgressions against the holy character of God. His life was given because that's the price required by the pure character of God the Almighty when he is disrespected. Do you know why the life of Christ was given? It's because your life was not worth enough. You could die a million times over. Your life is not worth enough to pay for your sin. That's why Jesus had to die. That's why God the Son had to die. Your death could not satisfy the offense your very existence represents before a holy God. If you died, so what? Big deal. If you died, so what? Does that mean anything to God? You can't purchase anything by your death. It's what you deserve. Your death does not begin to qualify as satisfaction in light of your transgressions. Instead of wondering why God killed the man of God or speculating in our hearts about the severity of that reaction, we should be moved to thankfulness before the Lord when we read the story. We should realize that we deserve exactly that kind of response from God because of our sin. This story should drive us to our knees in humility when we contemplate the incredible mercy of our Heavenly Father. Jesus stepped in between the offended God and you. And he willingly took the wrath that was directed to you. That is how great and gracious your Savior is. He's why we continue to breathe, even though every hour of our life gives evidence of our disregard for the holiness of God. This is a Savior to be sought and loved and worshiped. This is a Savior to be honored. If you know him, rejoice. If you don't know him, seek him while you still have time. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the story, for the many principles that are in it, the primary principle being the defense of your own holiness. And I pray that you will renew our love for your holiness, dear old God, that we will guard it in our minds and with our speech and certainly in our behavior. Thank you for giving us a Savior whose life was of such worth that he could die and pay for our transgressions, something we could never do ourselves, no matter how many times we gave up our lives. So bless us now as we come to the table and commemorate and commune with our great Savior who gave himself for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.